let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, singing in the second version to the tune St. John, "The Lord of Heaven confess on high his glory raise." Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are glad indeed to lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in worship and in praise. For thou art God the Lord, thou art the maker of the ends of the earth, thou hast made us and fashioned us for thyself, O God, and stamped thine own image upon us, and so made us that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. O God, we rejoice to know that in thy presence we find fullness of joy and peace. We become our true selves in fellowship with thee, for thou hast made us for this, O God. And we bless thy holy name for the enrichment and the joy that are ours in that glad and mysterious fellowship of the Spirit. We marvel afresh, O God, that Thou, who art so high and holy, the Father of an infinite majesty, shouldst condescend to the worms of the earth, such as we are, and draw us into fellowship with Thyself. O God, how great Thou art! We magnify Thy holy name as we ponder this amazing mystery. Lord God, that Thou shouldst desire the love of our poor hearts is something beyond all our comprehension. That Thou shouldst take pleasure in Thy people. O God, what dignity Thou dost bestow upon us in calling us into fellowship with Thyself. Take, we pray Thee, from our hearts all that would hinder this blessed and ineffable fellowship. O God Most High, sweep from our hearts and spirit all sin and all that would militate against the true fulfillment of Thy purposes for this Thy holy day, and may it indeed be a day of benison and benediction to all who name Thy name. O God, we thank Thee for Thy word, in which Thou dost speak to men the words of eternal life. We pray that Thou wilt open our ears to hear that word today, and by Thy gracious and patient Spirit wilt Thou interpret heavenly truth to our hearts. May that same Spirit, O God, take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. And in the showing, may our hearts be blessed and encouraged and enriched by Thy grace. Hear our prayers, O God. Thou seest all our needs. Thou seest and readest the hunger and the yearning within us for more of Thyself. O come to us, as it is Thy delight and joy to do in Christ, and make us blessed indeed. We ask these things in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us join in singing hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing. Hymn number 28.
Thank you.
continue reading in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And we're going to read most of this chapter. Acts chapter 15. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren, that is in Antioch, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, and notice it seems to have been James who had the authoritative word in the church at Jerusalem rather than Peter at this point. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that is Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written in Amos, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, namely, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols,
and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, before you go into children's church today, I want to speak to you, and then we'll sing a hymn together. Important things have been happening in Edinburgh in this past week. Did you see the Queen? Yes, I'm sure some of you did. And you saw the King of Sweden too. And perhaps you were in the park on Wednesday evening before the rain came down in torrents and saw that wonderful procession and all the excitement of the beating of the retreat. The Queen, of course, and the King of Sweden, and the members of the royal family, the Prince of Wales, the Duke of Edinburgh, Princess Margaret, and the Queen Mother, and a whole lot of others, were all staying at the Palace of Holyrood House. I suppose many of you have been into Holyrood House, seeing it. But one thing's for sure, no matter how hard you try this past week, Holyrood House is one place that you couldn't get into. And you might try this way, and try that way, and try any other way. But if you had tried at all, a policeman would probably come up to you and said, "Come along now, off you go, you can't get in here." Or one of the soldiers would have said that. In fact, it would have been impossible to get into Holyrood Palace this week. But just suppose, one morning you had been in Holyrood Park, and you had heard horses' hooves clippity-clop along the park roads, and you look around, and here was the Prince of Wales out for a ride one morning in the park. And just suppose he stopped his horse and jumped down and said, "Hello." You would have said, "Hello," also, wouldn't you? And just suppose he started chatting to you and asked your name, and where you lived, and whether you were a good boy. Of course, you would say, "Oh, yes, sir, I'm a very good boy." And he would have smiled and said, "I'd better ask your mummy about that, hadn't I?" And just suppose you'd got chatting in such a way that you had said, "I would like to see inside the palace." And just suppose he had said, "Oh, would you? Well, come on then. I'll take you in." And he would whip you up onto the saddle of his horse, either behind him or in front of him, and he would trot along to the palace gate. And then, this is just suppose, you know. And you would come to the palace gate, and then you would say, oh dear, that policeman will put me out again. He knows me. But instead of putting you out, the policeman jumps to attention and salutes the prince, who waves to him. And the soldiers with the rifles on guard, they jump to attention and salute. And the prince goes right through. And you go right through with the prince. And if you are with the prince, he could take you anywhere in the palace and could introduce you to the King of Sweden too. And he would go up and say, ah, Your Majesty, this is Johnny. He wanted to come in to see you. It's just suppose, of course. But that's the only way to get into the palace. If the prince comes out and takes you in. That's what the Bible's about. There's only one way into heaven. It's not by being good, because none of us is good enough. It's not by coming to church. It's not by saying your prayers. It's not by reading your Bible. It's not by doing kind things to people. Not by any of these things, because none of these things is nearly good enough. But there is one way. The Bible tells us that the king's son once came out to bring us in. The Lord Jesus is the Son of the great King, and he has come out to take us by the hand and to say to us, come on, I'll take you in. Don't be afraid. Take my hand and I'll take you in. Isn't that wonderful? And that's not just suppose. And that's much more wonderful than the palace of Holyrood House or Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle or Sandringham or Balmoral or any of the palaces in this land. And that's what our Bible tells us. That's why we love Jesus. Because he's come out to take us in. And you know, the wonderful thing, boys and girls, is that when that's true, the Lord Jesus often works through other hands. Because the Lord Jesus is in heaven now with the Father. His Holy Spirit is in the world, but his Holy Spirit likes to use human hands to lay hold of other people. Now I'm going to tell you something that I don't think anybody here knows. We had, on last Tuesday evening, an Indian Christian doctor in this pulpit, Dr. Nambudrapad. He used to be a Brahmin. And he became a Christian. Now, he didn't tell exactly how he became a Christian, but I learned about it on Tuesday night. He was studying in Edinburgh, and he was still a Brahmin, a Hindu, when he left Edinburgh and went down to Bristol. And one evening, he was at a kind of reception, a kind of party. Now, Hindus don't drink wine or strong drink. At least, his caste of Hindu didn't. And he had a glass of orange juice. And everybody else was drinking wine or sherry or things like that. Except one young lady doctor, an English girl. And she had a glass of orange. And he saw this. And he went to her and said, "Tell me, why are you not drinking wine like the others?" And she said, "Because I'm a Christian." And he smiled and said, "But aren't they all Christians?" Well, she didn't elaborate on that one, but she started to tell him why she didn't drink strong drink. And that she felt that the Lord Jesus, whom she loved and believed in, wanted her not to. And do you know, that was the hand that the Lord stretched out to that Brahmin. And that was how he became a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I think that has an awful lot to say, not only to boys and girls, but to big folks too. The testimony. And it was the hand that Jesus reached out to a Hindu and brought him into the kingdom of God. With what blessing and repercussions, no one will ever know, because he's one of the foremost Christian laymen in India, with an influence for Christ far and wide throughout that great land. And that was the hand that Jesus reached out. I wonder if we, by the way we behave at parties, could be a hand reached out to somebody who needs Christ. Now let's sing hymn number 669. If I come to Jesus, he will take my hand, says the third verse. Hymn number 669, and we're going to sing all the hymn.
Let us pray. Can we remember especially in our prayers of intercession this morning the great sadness that has come to a family that has worshipped here regularly for a long time, the family of Dr. Eric Fischbacher, whose daughter last weekend was involved in a terrible gassing tragedy in a campsite up in Golspie, when through an escape of gas that had been undetected, she was overcome and has been lying for the past week deeply unconscious in Ragmore Hospital, where they fear brain damage to this dear 17-year-old lassie. The Fischbachers have been grateful for the prayers of those who have known about this and ask that we continue in prayer for her, that the Lord may, in his gracious will, heal her and restore her to health and strength again. So shall we remember her particularly in our prayers, and can we also be remembering the summer mission work that is now in full swing in many parts of the country. A team from Holyrood has started yesterday down in the Solway Firth in Southern Ness. Another team go to Macduff on next Saturday for a fortnight's mission. There are Crusader camps up in the north and SU camps in which numbers of our members are involved. Let us be remembering them in the testimony. O God, our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks that all things are possible unto Thee, to Thy fatherly heart of compassion and pity. And we bear up before Thee now, gracious God, this dear lassie that has been so suddenly struck down, and we pray, Lord, that in Thy gracious will and purpose, Thou wilt grant to her the healing of Thy loving hand. We pray, Lord, that in Thy gracious will, Thou wilt restore her to health and strength again. There is nothing too hard for Thee, O God, and Thou art able to touch her brokenness and to heal her and to renew her and make her every whit whole. And we cry to Thee, O compassionate God, that Thou wilt reach forth Thy hand and touch this young life, a life so full of promise and beauty. O God, if it be Thy will, grant her full restoring and healing for Thy great holy name's sake, and bless the anxious and distraught family in their time of need. We thank Thee for the deep consciousness of Thy presence that they have known in this hour of extremity. Thou hast proved to be a refuge and a strength to them, a very present help in time of trouble. God, continue with them, we pray, and bless them at this time. We remember also in Thy presence, O Lord, now all who are laid aside in sickness and suffering, some among our older folk nearing the end of the road. And we pray, merciful Father, that Thou wilt deal gently with them, and may the tenderness of Thy touch be a reassurance to them in the evening of her days. And if it be thy will to call them home at this time, grant, O Lord, that thou wilt minister to them an abundant entrance into the kingdom of thy love. Our hearts go out to them, Lord, and to those who are anxious and concerned about them. Be graciously near to them, we pray, at this time. And, O God, our Father, bless those who have already walked this lonely road and who are suffering the desolation of sorrow and bereavement. Our Heavenly Father, when their hearts feel the ultimate desolation and bleakness of sorrow and grief, be thou with them, we pray, in all the gentleness of thine almighty strength, to minister to them and to bless and comfort them for thy name's sake. Hear us too, our Father, as we remember before thee the various summer outreaches in different parts of the land, in Southern Ness, in Macduff, in Aberdeen, in the Murray Coast, in Central Perthshire, in Fife, and on the Fife Coast, and on the beaches there. Lord, wherever thy word is sounding forth at this time, we pray that thou wilt give the increase. Be pleased, O God, to bless and honor the testimony of many dedicated young people, and grant that as they go forth bearing precious seed, may they have the assurance that in due season they will reap if they faint not. Grant thy blessing and thy prospering upon all their work of testimony at this time, and hear us as we beseech thee that thou wilt continue with us now to bless thy living word to all our hearts, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Hymn number 111, O Savior, where shall guilty man find rest except in thee? The tune is Newcastle. Hymn 111.
Thank you.
Now shall we turn together to this 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which in some ways is, I think, designed by the writer to be a climax point in the story of the early church. We have been noticing, and I'm sure you will have noticed, that for a number of chapters now, we have seen the growing tension, if you can so call it, between the Jewish Christians, who still retained their Orthodox Judaism and regarded their Christian faith as being within Judaism, and those more liberal believers represented by the school of Stephen and Philip, if you could so use that phrase, and extending to a very large number of Gentiles. And clearly there was a considerable perplexity in the minds of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. And one sees the difficulty that they had in understanding this new development in the work of Christ's church. We had the remarkable story of the vision that was given to Peter in Acts chapter 10 in relation to the visit to the household of Cornelius. And we saw the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles through Peter's ministry there. But it's just as clear, even although that passage was very definitive, that the issue wasn't by any means settled once for all at that time. And it does seem that there was a growing and determined attitude on the part of some Judaistic believers to set patterns of Jewish attitudes and patterns upon all who received the gospel. Now, to begin with, of course, the first Christian converts were all Jews. It was only at a later stage, about Acts chapter 8, that the circle began to widen, and Gentiles, eventually without any Jewish background at all, apart from their contact with the Jewish synagogues in the various cities in Asia and Europe, were being gathered into the kingdom. And it soon, I suppose, became obvious to the Jerusalem Christians that there would be far more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. And this naturally presented big problems to their thinking. And their answer seemed to be, make the Gentile Christians into Jewish Christians by circumcision, just as before the Christian church was born at Pentecost, proselytes were gathered into the Jewish fold through the rite of circumcision. This is how they inherited the blessings of the covenant, by becoming Jews. And it was a natural and doubtless an inevitable inference for the Jerusalem Christians to make in the first instance. Make the Gentile Christians into Jewish Christians by circumcision. And then at some point along the line, that attitude, which in itself, although erroneous, was not sinister, that attitude eventually calcified into, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. And that was a different matter. And obviously matters were going to come to a head. And matters did come to a head. And Paul and Barnabas recognized the danger that this attitude was going to be to the gospel itself.
It was going to be a perversion of the gospel. And they saw that this was no mere difference of viewpoint in which differing attitudes were simply presenting two complementary aspects of the same truth, which could be harmonized. They saw that it undermined the whole essence of the gospel, and indeed the way of salvation. And it had to be settled. And this is how it was settled. It came to be settled at this so-called First Council of Jerusalem. That's probably a misnomer, but at least the disciples, the apostles, gathered together, and the whole matter was thrashed out. Now, Paul was set for the defense of the gospel in this situation. He had been in contact with this attitude in its practical expression, and he saw it to be a major hindrance and indeed a perversion of the truth of the gospel. Now, the upshot of this meeting together of the apostles was that Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law, was seen to be in agreement, in total agreement, with the doctrine of the other apostles. And a decree was agreed upon for issue to the churches concerned, and that decree, which is recorded here in the letter written by the apostles, represented a victory for Paul in principle, although in fact it was modified by a compromise arrangement that we'll speak about in a moment or two, somewhat in the terms of Paul's own teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14 about the law of liberty being limited and circumscribed by the law of love, so far as the weaker brother with his scruples of conscience was concerned. And this is what we're dealing with here. Now, we are really in the best position to be studying this passage now, having just completed a study in some considerable detail of the Epistle to the Galatians. For the Epistle to the Galatians is about this issue. And it was written, as we believe, just before the apostles met at this time. We're able to think about what we've been studying in the Epistle to the Galatians in relation to all this, and perhaps we'll be able to see the whole issue much more clearly. Now, the question of the Jewish ceremonial law, and particularly the question of circumcision, is not a live issue for us today in the 20th century. And the compromise included in the decree may well have been acquiesced in by Paul in the consciousness that the issue was bound in the long run to become a dead letter, given that the fundamental principle of the gospel was guarded and preserved. Nothing else really mattered. And my own view is that the matter of the so-called compromise was a pastoral arrangement rather than a theological one. And we'll say something about that in a moment or two. But if the issue of circumcision as such is no longer a live issue for us, the principle behind it certainly is. For there are always dangers associated with the words, except ye be such and such, ye cannot be saved. I know a man who once said, I could doubt a man's salvation if he is not baptized by immersion as an adult. Now, this is just one instance of precisely the problem that Paul faced here in Acts chapter 15 in the early church. Now, not to enter into the question of baptism,
because we'd be sure to get into deep water there. Not to deal with that just now, may I just underline this, that to say this, I could doubt a man's salvation if he is not baptized, means that the man who says this is making something else in addition to the free grace of God in Christ, a necessary condition of salvation. There are no conditions to salvation. There are no conditions to salvation. Salvation is sovereignly the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And to say, except ye be this or that or whatever, ye cannot be saved, is to pervert the truth of the gospel of free sovereign grace. Salvation is the sovereign gift of God in Christ. And it's this that Paul was insisting upon. To attack that, to hedge that around with conditions of whatever kind, is ultimately to pervert the gospel. Now, I'm not concerned to discuss the importance of baptism as such today, because it's the principle that we need to be concerned with, that of adding anything to the gospel as a condition of salvation. And this is the real danger, and it's a very live one today. And it forces us to examine afresh the real basis and the real heart and essence of salvation. Now, it's very important and significant that here in this chapter, Peter and James, the apostles in Jerusalem, both declare themselves. And by what they say, they make it perfectly clear that their doctrine and Paul's doctrine is identical, or identical. They're saying the same thing. They are preaching the same thing. Now, you may recall how in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells of an incident in which he took Peter to task because he was to be blamed. You remember how after the incident with Cornelius, Peter seemed to get the message, and God had proclaimed to him unmistakably that nothing was to be called common or unclean, that God had cleansed, and that the Gentiles were brought into the gospel provision of salvation through faith and by no other Jewish observance whatever. And Peter got that message. And there's a sense in which Peter was emancipated and he proclaimed this to the Jerusalem church. But it wasn't obviously settled, Acts chapter 11, as we saw. And then at some later date, Peter had gone to be with some Gentile believers. And after a while, he had been having fellowship, table fellowship with them, sitting with them at meat in his emancipated, liberated state. And then some emissaries came from Jerusalem. And when they came, Peter took fright. And in a cowardly fashion, he withdrew himself from fellowship. In other words, he compromised his position of liberty because he was afraid of what the tight Jerusalem believers would say. And we read how Paul withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, that took place a little time before the events recorded here in Acts chapter 15. And clearly, the Apostle Peter got the message once again and was recalled to the position that he had been brought to by the Spirit of God and from which he had slipped away through cowardice and moral fear. And we read in verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, a reference to Acts chapter 10 and the household of Cornelius. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, without circumcision, without observance of the Jewish law, without anything. Now, therefore, he says, Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we shall be saved even as they. Now, nothing could be more categorical or unambiguous than Peter's attitude here. He is taking his stand with Paul against the Judaizing brethren. And the Apostle James, in his speech at the meeting, does exactly the same. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised. You see how James puts it, and the apostles put it in the letter. This message that they're preaching is a subversive message. They're speaking very strongly, you see. They're coming right out on Paul's side. Paul is right, they are saying. And these men who say, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, not only did we give them no such commandment to preach any such thing, but in doing so, they are subverting your souls. They are perverting the gospel. And makes it very clear that the apostles, James and Peter, are declaring themselves as standing firm on the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, explicitly excluding Jewish ordinances as an element in salvation. And the point that is being made is that there are no conditions attached to the gospel. To introduce conditions means that salvation is by the observance of these conditions, by law, by works, and not by grace. But it is to him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly. It is to him that righteousness is imputed by faith. This then was the issue. And it's valuable for us in this respect, that it underlines the true nature of the gospel. Not by works that we have done, but by a work that he has done, are we saved. His work, not ours. Now, it's not possible to overestimate the importance, the critical importance of this tremendous issue for the life of the early church. If things had gone against Paul's gospel at this point, it's safe to say that the Christian church would probably have petered out within a number of years. It would certainly have remained within Judaism as an esoteric sect. And no outreach would have been accomplished, and no worldwide message of salvation would have been proclaimed. That's how central this issue all is. Well now, we've covered a good deal of this ground in our studies in the Epistle to the Galatians, and we don't want to spend more time at this point on it. But what do we say, since this is so, about what has been sometimes called the compromise arrangement. verse 20. My sentence is, says James, that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And then also in the letter, from verse 24 onwards, 29, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Now, sometimes people are not at all happy about this situation, and they regard the meeting of the apostles here as unsatisfactory from this point of view, that they seem to concede too much to the Jewish legalistic position. But I think this is really to misunderstand what is going on and what is being said. I believe that what we read in chapter 15 of Acts represents a real victory in principle for Paul and his gospel. And the theological issue was settled and clarified once and for all. And this was declared to be the official message of the gospel that the Church of Christ preached and proclaimed. But it may be difficult for us to appreciate the point of making the concessions to the Jewish standpoint that are mentioned in the decree. But if we try to understand this as having now become a pastoral issue rather than a theological one, this may well help us to grasp its significance. Paul acquiesced in these conditions because he could see in the first place that by and by they would become less and less a living issue in the church once the basic principle of justification by faith alone was established unassailably. And that being so, he was very prepared to accept concessions, and he was very prepared to go to considerable lengths to accommodate the weaker brethren for the sake of the peace of the church. Now, this is an important point. Look on to Acts chapter 21, for example, where we see an example of how far Paul was prepared to go. Acts chapter 21 at verse 20. Here's Paul up again to Jerusalem with James, and all the elders were present. And when verse 19, when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men who have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou also thyself walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered unto idols, from blood, from being strangled, from fornication. That's a reference to Acts 15. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, you may find that extraordinary, but I find it very credible
And it seems to me that it's an evidence of just how accommodating the Apostle Paul is prepared to be when principle is not really at stake. In the event James is concerned for this to happen, backfired, as we see in the rest of the chapter. But we see how far Paul was prepared to go with regard to the weaker brethren. Now, this is the subject that Paul expounds formally and at considerable length in both Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he brings the two Christian laws, as it were, together, the law of liberty and the law of love, speaking about the eating of meats in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks of his complete liberty in Christ. But he also recognizes that there are genuine Christians who may have very real scruples about this matter. And he puts it this way, am I to eat meat and thus offend my brother for whom Christ died? If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth. That's how far he was prepared to go in this matter when the principle wasn't at stake. If people at Corinth had been saying, except ye abstain from meats, ye cannot be saved, Paul would have instantly taken issue with it in the way he has here. But where it is a pastoral question, you see the apostle wonderfully accommodating, wonderfully gracious, wonderfully forbearing, and proclaiming that the law of liberty is considerably limited and circumscribed by the law of love. And in everyday terms, that means this, that as Christians, we are never, ever so free in practice as we are in principle. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. What does that mean? Faith in that sense doesn't refer to saving faith. It refers to the kind of confidence that Paul would have with regard to meat. I know that there is nothing wrong in eating meats. This is not a problem to me, he says. But there are weaker brethren. Hast thou faith? Hast thou confidence in eating meats? Have it to thyself before God. Don't do it in front of the weaker brother. You're going to hurt him. You're going to disturb him. You may be a stumbling block to him. You just mustn't. And even if it means you never eat another bit of meat in your life, rather that, let yourself be limited and circumscribed in that way, rather than offend one for whom Christ has died. Now, obviously, there are tyrannies involved here. The weaker brother can often be very tyrannical. And we, again, this is a pastoral problem. We require a sensible balance. We require wisdom and grace, wisdom seasoned with salt. But the fact still remains that there are weaker brethren whose susceptibilities of conscience simply have to be taken into consideration. And Paul says in Romans 14, if a believer says, but why should I limit myself because of him? To which Paul says, well, what is the kingdom of God? Is it a question of meat and drink? you going to make an issue of this? And he says, if you are, this will make me wonder whether, in fact, you're so liberated as you think. If you're insisting on your liberty, you're in bondage to that insistence. No, 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 says Paul. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know when to eat meat, and I know when to abstain. Because my liberty in Christ, which is a theological matter, is circumscribed and limited by the law of love, which is a pastoral matter. Well, we can apply this in numbers of ways to the Christian situation. There's a great deal, for example, that has to be tolerated today and put up with that ought not to be in the life of the church. Now, in face of the disorders and the worldliness and the unhallowed practices that abound in the church, one recourse is, and people do this, pull out and to separate from the offending situation. But you'll perhaps notice that this is what Paul did not do. He remained where he was, because he had, in fact, freedom to proclaim his gospel without hindrance. I have been frequently told with great confidence that I have no right to remain in the Church of Scotland. For various reasons. A, because the Church of Scotland is a member of the World Council of Churches, and the World Council of Churches do some very stupid things, and very unchristian things. Well, I agree, they do stupid things, and unchristian things. But I'm faced with the matter of my calling. And if the living God says, you go into the Church of Scotland, then you don't listen to people who say, you come out of the Church of Scotland. You listen to God, not them. And indeed, where in Britain would I have the kind of freedom that I have in this pulpit? Where? I can say what I like, can't I? And you're very patient at times. Where would there be the freedom? And therefore, since this is so, we need to be prepared to put up with a great deal that might naturally grieve us from a Christian and from a spiritual point of view. And stretching a point or two in the interests of peace and harmony may, if principle is not involved or at stake, be a wise and gracious thing to do. And this is what Paul did. So often in the interests of peace. Now it is true that we have absolute liberty in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. But our liberty is necessarily limited by the law of love. And we are not free to do as we like as Christians without considering our weaker brother. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And we must be careful lest we ever become a stumbling block to our weaker brother. And we must accommodate ourselves to many scruples and indeed irksome prejudices. But this doesn't prevent us from having a gracious sense of humor concerning them. It is not a sin sometimes to have a gentle laugh at these things. And this is one of the things that we learn here. We could go on in so many other things. One of the interesting sidelights in this chapter, for example, is the teaching that it gives on divine guidance. It's at least worthy of note, for example, that there's no record here that the apostles got down to prayer about this problem. I'm sure they did, of course. But there's no record that they had a prayer meeting and prayed about it. What they did do was to examine the thing, the whole situation, from a rational point of view. And they used their minds and they thought things through. Paul teaches in Romans 14, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And this is something that is often at a discount in the Christian church today. It's want of good sense, spiritually speaking, that so often causes problems. God guides through his God-given gift of sanctified common sense and the gift of wisdom. And we are to apply it through our minds. You'll notice how it says here that the apostles wrote, it seemed good unto us to send chosen men unto you. They didn't say, God has told us to send chosen men. That's not how they spoke. They says, we thought about this and it seemed a good idea, so we're doing it. And then later on, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. You see the identity of thought? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Now that's the mark of spiritual maturity. One of the greatest lessons we can learn as Christians is to recognize how God ordinarily guides his people. And it's through minds disciplined to think God's thoughts after him. We do not suspend mental activity when we become spiritual Christians. And it is no mark of spiritual maturity to open our minds to impulses from the outside and say, oh God, guide me, and expect some spectacular, miraculous guidance when the real way of God stands as plain as a pikestaff for anybody who is prepared to think. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And who will doubt but that this is indeed how that matter was finally resolved. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. One last word. When this letter was read to the churches, we are told that they rejoiced for the consolation. When they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. There was a rejoicing in the vindication of a gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus. And wherever that gospel is laid bare clearly and unequivocally before men, there is something to rejoice about. What was it that caused the rejoicing in Europe in the 16th century? It was simply the recovery of this gospel of free grace. And when that broke upon the world of Luther and Calvin's day, men rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced for the consolation. And we should rejoice evermore when the gospel becomes clear and plain in the scriptures to us, and we're able to say, ah, yes, we see it. We see that it's not a question of good works. We see that it's not a question of observances. We see that it's not a question of anything that we can do, but something that he has done. When a man is able from the heart to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When a man can say that from the heart, he is in a place of rejoicing and the consolation of heaven. Not in any weak, vapid, sentimental sense, but the strong consolation, the mighty consolation of God that is overwhelming
in its power and grace and majesty and tenderness and gentleness, fills our hearts and makes us rejoice. May God enable us to rejoice in the consolation of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word and for its clear testimony to the gospel of thy sovereign grace and love in Jesus Christ thy Son. O God, keep our minds and hearts clear, we pray, that we may ever see the basic and essential truths of thy Son's gospel and rejoice in it evermore. For his dear sake, amen.
Hymn number 697, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. 697. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.